Now, if you'd open up your Bibles to Isaiah 46, as you remember, last week, we looked at the three C's of biblical interpretation. Uh-oh, I should make my P a little clearer there. Anyone tell me what they are? Yeah, Paul?
Context,
there we go. So, Ken, I saw your hand up.
Consistency.
Christ. And Christ, there we go. And I appreciated Sister Naveen last week saying, well, that kind of says it all, Christ. Because Christ really is our starting place to understand the Scriptures. But yeah, we saw how each of these points are so interrelated and so interconnected with each other. And it's Christ that gives us the context. It's Christ that gives us the consistency to really understand the Scriptures. And we look there in Luke chapter 24 and how Christ explains and opens up the Scriptures that existed at that time, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and explained to his disciples how all of the Scriptures are really pointing to him and pointing to him about how he had to come to this world to save us from sin by his life ministry, by his crucifixion, by his resurrection. And based on that, he was now commissioning and directing and commanding his disciples to go out and preach that message to the world. After Christ had explained the Scriptures to them and opened up the Scriptures to them, he then commissioned them and told them, now go out and make disciples. Go to the ends of the earth with this gospel message. And as Paul reminded us last week, too, from 1 Corinthians 15, same thing. The apostle Paul, who is also taught by Christ, is pointing out, hey, once again, the gospel, what's been commissioned and what's been entrusted to the apostles, Paul and Peter and John and all the others, what was entrusted to them was, once again, to preach Christ, Christ crucified, resurrected, that he's the way he gives us, he saves us from the power and penalty of sin. And that's what it all comes down to. So both the Old and the New Testament are pointing to us to Christ. So it's Christ, once again, who gives us the context and gives us the consistency to understand the Scriptures. Were there any questions about that from last week? Okay, good. Because what I want to look at tonight as well, and these three points are also interrelated. And you may remember last week, I referred to the two P's. As I was really going through my notes, I realized there's really a third P. So I'm going to give you those three P's tonight in terms of proper biblical interpretation. Last week we looked at the three C's. Tonight we're looking at the three P's. First being God's perspective. That's our first P. The second P is God's progressive revelation. And then the third P, God primarily speaks to his people in their day. And as Angela pointed out to us last week, even though he was speaking to the ancient Israelites under the Old Covenant, and even though he was speaking to the disciples and the early churches in the first century, as Angela pointed out to us, that still applies to us. What God's been teaching throughout the ages still applies to us here in the 21st century. But as we see this, once again, technically you could even say you have a fourth P here, that he speaks to his people. But once again, each of these three points are also interconnected with each other. And they all tie together. Okay. Let's first talk about God's perspective. That's why I asked you to open up to Isaiah chapter 46. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no like me, no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, which had not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 46, verses, I started back at 8, going down to verse 10 there. Maybe you want to just take a moment. Just read through those verses on your own right now. Let that sink in for a moment. As we were saying last week, God's Word tells us how to understand God's Word. Once again, if this is the revealed Word of God, it's important for us to understand God's perspective on things and who He is. Just from reading through some of those verses, what do those verses tell you about God? There's no one like Him. He alone is God. He's unique. He's holy. That's what holy means. He's set apart from everything else. He's above and beyond and transcends everything else. He's the only God. I'm sorry.
The Alpha and the Omega. That's what I see.
He's the beginning and the end. He's eternal.
He's declared the end of the beginning.
Yeah.
Everything and everything.
Exactly. That means He's in control of everything. Everything that happens in human history, He's in control of.
No matter what. Yeah, His will is going to be accomplished.
We're going to develop that point in just a moment, but that's an excellent observation there. Anything else come to mind?
His pleasure.
He does His pleasure.
Amen.
His will. Exactly. Yeah, Paul.
He's exclusive, as stated in verse 9. I am God, and there is no other.
Right.
God.
Yeah. Exactly. What we're seeing here is God is an eternal, transcendent, sovereign God. If you're going to understand God's Word, you have to understand that theology. You have to understand He's over everything. He's in control of everything. If I were to draw a little illustration here. You guys have these notes? Can I erase? And once again, I'm going to confess right up front, this illustration that I'm drawing for you. Actually, I'll change this. I'll just move what I just erased up here. God's perspective. God's progressive revelation. Thank you. I was having a senior moment there. Progressive revelation. And God primarily speaks to His people. How can you explain eternity? Because eternity has no bounds. As Angela, the Alpha and the Omega, that's really a descriptive term, the beginning and the end. We're using our concept of time to try to describe something that's timeless. That's not subject to time. So eternity is this tough concept to explain. The only way we can sometimes define it is that it's the opposite of what we know, or beyond or apart from what we know in our experience. So let's start with our experience. You know, we talked about, and Ken also mentioned this, the end to the beginning. Well, let's look at the beginning first. We got creation. Adam and Eve. This is where man began. And here we go to forever. Once again, I'm distinguishing forever from eternity. Sometimes we use that term too interchangeably, eternity and forever. Don't get me wrong. We do have eternal life. We will live forever. But there's more to eternity than just forever. Okay? Okay. And then, in the middle here, we got the cross. We got Christ coming into the world. Paul tells us in Galatians, it was in the fullness of time that he sent Christ into this world. So this is our, as human beings, our time and space experience. This is how we view life. We look at life from the beginning to the end. Right? That's how we experience life. Right? We know what's happened in the past, and now we're moving on to the future. Once again, I'm going with a presupposition here that God created us, that we had a beginning, that God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. In the beginning, God said, you know, let us create man in our image, right? We're saying the beginning of our time, space, history, our experience of knowing about life started at creation, and we're moving forward now. But what did Isaiah 46 point out? And Ken hit the nail on the head, too. He said, God knows the end to the beginning. This is God's perspective. I believe that's a very deliberate choice of words by Isaiah as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even in that context, even in that verse, he's pointing out to us God's view on things is different from our view of things. And once again, it's showing that God knows everything. He knows the end. We don't know the end. So Isaiah, I believe, is deliberately emphasizing that God knows the end to the beginning, to show his eternal, transcendent knowledge and power.
Omniscience.
I'm sorry? His omniscience, yeah. He knows all these things. So this is our time-space continuum, or history, or timeline, how we see and perceive life. But God is over all of this. I'm trying to draw a big circle here and say, this is God over it all. And even this illustration doesn't really adequately explain God and his eternal transcendence. Yeah.
I was listening to it the whole thing quite the other day, and something he said that kind of hit me in a way that makes you really think about it. Because God is outside of time.
Right.
And he's not experiencing time as we do.
Right.
He is still very much at this moment with Moses in the burning bush as he is with us right now.
Yeah.
He is in every time at once.
Right.
So it's not that he's going, all right, I got this part done, now let me go to the next part. He's in every football
right.
And every time.
Okay. Yeah, and Angela.
I can't get the scripture out of my head, especially since you put the three C's, I believe it's in Revelation when he says Jesus Christ is same yesterday,
today, and tomorrow. It's actually in Hebrews.
Oh, Hebrews?
Revelation, though, is the Alpha and the Omega. So I see why you were. I see why you had Revelation on your mind. But it's the same concept.
Yeah.
Jesus in Revelation is the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow in Hebrews.
It's everything that
yeah. I like that word.
And he's not consistent.
Yeah.
God never.
Right. He's never changes. Right.
He says what he needs.
Right.
He says, and he's God. Like, he's
right.
Wishy-washy, like, people.
As we pointed out last week, that's why we say the scriptures need to be seen in consistency with each other, because God is consistent.
Yeah.
And yes, he encompasses, he's over all this. Ken hit up on a good point, and Marilyn hit up on a good point, too. When we think of God, we think of his omniscience, which means he knows all. We think of his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. And we also think of his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. So, if he's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God, and he's over everything, and Ken is pointing out a good point, a valid point here, where Dr. White was, and also Cornelius Van Til was.
Yeah.
The way God knows things is not the way we know things. Are we omnipotent? Are we all powerful? Are we omniscient? Are we everywhere? No, we're all right now in the basement of Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We're not in Brooklyn, Coney Island right now. We're not omnipresent. We have no idea what's going on in Brooklyn right now. And certainly, are we omniscient? We don't even understand everything that happened in eternity past. We don't, you know, we clearly don't have an idea of necessarily what's going to happen in eternity future. These are things we still don't know. We're finite creatures. But for God, He knows it. And if God is not, this is, like I said, it's hard for us to grasp this. But it's not impossible for us to grasp it. In one sense, it's incomprehensible in the sense that we can't fully comprehend it. But it's not beyond us understanding some very basic truths about who God is. When we think, when we function, we process everything step by step, don't we? Okay? Yesterday I woke up with a back pain. I couldn't get out of bed. I had to think, okay, how am I going to get out of bed? How am I going to stand up right now? How am I going to go to the restroom? I had to stop and think because I pulled my back just getting out of bed funny yesterday. I'm trying to explain that to people. It'd be one thing if I said, oh, I was out lifting weights or you know, doing something really strenuous. I just got out of bed and I got that sharp twinge down the back. And I'm trying to think, okay, how can I get out of bed with the least amount of pain? Okay. And I had to stop and think in my head, okay, I'm going to slide over and sit up first. Then I'm going to try to stand up. And then when that didn't work, it was actually a process that I had to think out just to get up and go to use the bathroom. Okay? In terms of our day-to-day living, we're constantly stopping and thinking. But now when you're talking about God, it's all there, like that. He's not processing thoughts the way we process thoughts. If he's omniscient, he knows it all. He knows it all now, instantaneously. I don't know if we can ever really fully grasp that. But I'm glad Ken hit the nail on the head here. In terms of God's knowledge, he's not processing information the way we process information. And he knows all of this. Yet, when we stop and think about this, he is communicating to us in our time and space. And he is revealing himself to us in our time and space. We're going to look at that in Romans 8. But before we do that, let's also turn to Isaiah 55. And I want us to read, once again, starting at verse 8. Actually, go back to verse 6. Could someone read that for me? Verses 6 and read down to verse 9, just to give a little fuller context. We're going to be focusing in on verses 8 and 9, but let's have a little context. Does someone have that? Could they read that for me? Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. So, yeah, Lisa? Yeah, thank you.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For us the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
I think it's the reason why I wanted to go back to verse 6, because once again, it is showing that God is relating to us. And once again, he's in both these texts. This is the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah was speaking to the people of Israel at this time. Israel was actually at this point very religious. They were following all the temple worship. They were worshiping God. They were offering up all the sacrifices. But at the same time, they were also offering up sacrifices to other idols. They were too religious. And the other problem, too, is that they were going through the motions, but they were defining God on their terms. you know, they were having God, oh, we'll appease God, we'll offer up these sacrifices to him in the temple, but we're also going to cover our bets, so to speak, and we're also going to worship these idols as well. They're making God subject to their religion. They're being presumptuous about who they are and what they think. They don't think they really have to take God at his word. They think they can worship God the way they want to worship God. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to them and says, no, you've got to remember who God is. You have to remember who the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is and what he's done for you. You got to remember that I alone am God, and that I know the end to the beginning, and that only I can be trusted, not these other gods. But God is speaking to the people of Israel in their day during this time through the prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, hey, people of Israel, in this time period where you're now existing, you better turn to me. You better call upon my name. And then he goes on to explain, once again, speaking to their hearts about thinking they know it all. He says, by the way, your thoughts aren't anything like my thoughts. Your ways are nothing like my ways. You think you know better than me? You don't have my heavenly perspective. You're not over all things. I see things from the highest heavens, which is, once again, this is a poetic way of God trying to explain to us that he's above and beyond us. Even those words of God saying, I'm in the highest heavens, isn't really adequate enough to describe just how great and glorious and eternal and powerful and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent transcendent God is. And he's trying to say, you think you really know better than me? Look at my perspective. Look at your perspective. And this is what God is really driving at when he says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. Many times I think we look at those verses and we just think, well, oh, God just has a different way of doing things. Now, don't get me wrong. God does have a different way of doing things than the way we do. God does have a different way of looking at things than we do. But it's because he's eternal God. Don't keep God on your level. Don't humanize God and think, well, God must think and process thoughts and do things the way I do. A lot of times that's the reason why people are questioning God. They're saying to God, well, God, I wouldn't do it this way. You know, God, I wouldn't allow, you know, Donald Trump to be made the president. I wouldn't allow this to happen. I wouldn't allow North Korea to be threatening us. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do that. We have all our ideas, don't we, about how we think life should work out. By the way, I wasn't trying to make any partisan political statement. I'm just saying that as an example. But this is what I'm trying to say. We somehow think we know better than God, and then we come back and say, well, God's ways aren't our ways. Be careful about that. It's true God's ways aren't your ways. He doesn't do things the way we do. But don't keep him at your level. Understand why God's ways are not your ways. Understand why God's thoughts are not your thoughts. He's eternal, almighty God. He has an entirely different perspective on you. He's processing information like that instantaneously. He knows everything. We don't. It's not just a question of God doing things a different way. It's because God knows everything so differently from us. And from that eternal, glorious, transcendent perspective that we don't have. Yeah, I saw a couple of hands up there before. Angela,
yeah? Yeah, I was going to say, isn't there other scripture that gives an example in Job when, you know, he was sort of... like reproving Job and saying, like, well, where were you when I...
Exactly. That's in the end. That's when God finally speaks. Job, say, that's a perfect illustration. Here are all of Job's friends giving their perspective on things and telling Job, oh, you must have done something really terrible and sinful because look at all the problems you're having. Because that's what they know from their life experience. Only bad things happen to bad people. And Job is sitting there in a quandary. He's like, well, I can't think of anything bad I did. you know, I always worship God. I take care of my family. I go to work. I don't lie, cheat, or steal. I don't do anything bad. I don't understand. You're making these accusations against me, but no, I didn't do anything. So here's Job and here's friends, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And then, as Angela pointed out, God finally speaks. It says, hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And finally, Job comes to a place of repentance where he says, yeah, God, I had heard about you, but now I've seen you. And he realized God is above all things. And there are things, and also I think Job gives us a little glimpse to show there are things going on in the heavenly realms that we're not even aware of. And I don't even want to delve too much into that. But it goes to show, I think it is clear when we see that original discourse between God and Satan, that there's still obviously something else going on in the universe and in the heavens than what even we know. And that leads into this account of how God then deals with Job. But that's just it. We think we know, but we don't. Because God is eternal. And yes, he has decreed, he has declared, he has said, this is what's going to happen from the end to the beginning. What do we mean by decree? What do we mean by ordain? What do we mean by declare?
Sovereign.
Because is God's sovereign power, yes. When we're talking about that, that's not saying man doesn't have a will. And that man isn't exercising his will in this timeline of history here. But as Gen points out, God, from his eternal power and his eternal place, he is exercising his sovereign will over our will. And that's what Joseph was making mention of. Hey, what men intend for evil, okay. God knows in this time and space men do evil things, but God still exercises his sovereign will over that sinful will of men. He has declared, he has ordained, he has ordered the will of man from his eternal sovereign place in the universe and above the universe in his heavens, in his glory, from his eternal power and presence. He has exercised his will over our will. Because once again, God isn't subject to time and space. He's ordered time and space. He's ordered us in time and space. And he is exercising his will from his eternal perspective over our will in our day-to-day lives. This is why Jesus could say to Pilate, hey, Pilate, you're only here because my father placed you here. And this is for God's purpose. You're going to do what's politically expedient here, Pilate. Jesus knew what was going on. But it's going to be for God's purpose for me to be an atonement for sinful man. So what you're intending for evil, God is intending for good. So once again, God's eternal perspective, is what he has ordained, what he has ordered, is actually overtaking and controlling our will to a certain extent. Not that we don't exercise our will, but he exercises his sovereign will over our will. Yeah, Ken.
I heard Orson Scroll say that pretty well. Man has free will. God has free will.
Yeah.
God's will is more free than man. Man's free will, under the God's will, God wins.
Right, yeah, exactly. Exactly, yeah. I heard this is an illustration from music. I know my music lovers here will appreciate this. You all understand there's a difference between a composer and an arranger, right? A composer writes the music. An arranger arranges the music. Now, in one sense, God is both a composer and an arranger. God is the composer of everything good. God is the composer of life. He has created life. He made life. But he made his creatures with a will to carry out their will. And he created them for the purpose of doing good. But sinful man rebelled against him. And now it's sinful man who's the composer and the author of sin and evil, not God. Because he gave us a will. And he gave us the clear choice of using, surrendering our will to his will and worshiping him and serving him and carrying out his purposes. But we had the freedom to exercise our own selfish will. And now what God does is he now arranges our will for his good, for his purposes. He is arranging the sinful will of man for his glory, for his good, and for his will. But he's not the composer and the author of our sin and of our evil. Understand that distinction I'm making here? Okay. It's an important distinction to make. That's why he's saying he has declared, he has ordered, he has ordained, he has said what's going to happen. But it's a, when Angela brings up a good point here, you need to look to the other scriptures to really fully understand what he's saying there. God is overseeing our will with his sovereign will. And he's using the choices we make for his purposes and his glory. And he can do that because he's eternal, transcendent God over all things and above all things and not subject to our time and space. That's why it's important for us to understand if we're going to, we need to have this proper theological view of God so we really properly understand the scriptures. Otherwise, you're going to constantly fall into issues where you're saying, well, this conflicts with this and this conflicts with that. You know, God's sovereign election conflicts with the free offer of the gospel. No, it doesn't. If you understand God is eternal and he is exercising his will over our will from all eternity, yeah, he has elected who he's going to save. But he still holds us accountable in our time and space for us to respond to the gospel and for us to repent and believe. So if you understand God is transcendent and eternal over all things, and that he's exercising his will over our will in our day-to-day lives, you can now harmonize God's sovereign election with human responsibility to call upon his son, Jesus Christ. But you have to understand these two separate dynamics. You have to understand that God has this eternal power and perspective over all of human existence. So, any thoughts, comments? That may have been more to bite off than you can chew right now. But yeah, Angela.
I'm just happy that you're talking about this.
Ah.
I think all of the private interpretation that we were talking about last week is a result of man being so myopic and trying to bring God down to his level.
Right.
That, you know, bad doctrines get born.
Right.
Not even the fear of God. I don't think that people have enough fear of God in their life to really, like, everyone wants to, like, make Jesus the buddy in the world.
Yeah, right.
You know, friend, and he's so, even just to say it makes me feel funny.
Right, yeah.
He's holy.
Right, yeah.
You know, people really put God in the rightful place that he deserves, I think they would be a lot more reverent
exactly.
to him and his word and be a lot more careful about trying to come up with their own spin.
Exactly. And in fact, like I said, I almost feel fearful to even trying to explain it. How do you really explain eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent? Yeah. Just saying, he's just the opposite than what we are. You know, he's not subject to time and space like we are. So, and I think Angela's bringing up another point, too. Part of it, why we have such a hard time understanding God and understanding his word, is because of our own selfish pride and sin, and we think we know better than God, and we want to put God down on our level rather than seeing who God is and for who he really is and how he's revealed himself in his scriptures. So, and like I said, though, I don't want to take away from the fact, though, even though, yes, we know that God is eternal and over all our lives and our day-to-day experience, he is relating to us in our day-to-day experience. And that's why I wanted you to open up your Bibles now to Romans 8. And these are familiar verses, but it kind of puts these two things together about God's eternal perspective and our human experience. You see an illustration of how both these things work hand in hand with each other. God's eternal perspective and sovereign power over our lives, and yet how we're experiencing and learning about God in our day-to-day experience. We read, in fact, Paul, do you have that? Could you read that for me? Chapter 8, verses 28 down to 30.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Nope, that's perfect. That's it. Perfect. Thank you. This is sometimes referred to as the ordo salutis, the order of how we were saved. Mm-hmm. But look where it starts off. God from all eternity, he foreknew us. Before we even came to existence, he foreknew us and he predestined us. This is clearly showing us God is above and over all things, particularly our salvation. Yet how he reveals that salvation to us, how he makes it effectual in our lives, is in our day-to-day experience. First we're called, then we're justified, and then in the future we will be with him for all glory and share in his glory. Okay? And once again, he sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world in the fullness of time. So how God saves us is something he already knew and prepared and planned and ordained from all eternity. But how it got communicated to us and how we experience it is here in this timeline that we're experiencing in our day-to-day lives. How else can God communicate that to us? You know, he's giving us the order salutis, so to speak. He's explaining to us how he foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us and will share in his glory so that we understand how he's working in our day-to-day lives and working towards our future, because this is how we're experiencing life. But from God's perspective, as Ken was saying before, that just all happened. God's eternal mind, that's all instantaneous for him. We need to process this. God just instantaneously processes all this information from his eternal perspective. Yet he communicates it to us. He relays it to us. He reveals it to us. He makes it effectual in our day-to-day lives in this order. We first need to understand that before we were born, he already knew about us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and he preordained all our days, including being saved. He predetermined that we were going to be saved. He predetermined that when he sent his Son Jesus into this world, into this time and space, that Christ was going to pay for Dave Corson's sins. He knew from all eternity that one day Dave Corson's mom was going to explain the gospel to him. And one day he's going to reveal himself to me. I will see him face to face, whether I go to be with him or he comes down for me, and I will be like him and share in his glorified state. It's written in that form so that we can understand how it relates to us in our day-to-day lives. But it's also pointing out to us God is above everything and he knows everything. And he's revealing it to us. Like I said, we're going to come back here about progressive revelation. Before we get into that more, though, any questions about what we've talked about so far? Yeah, Ken.
Not necessarily a question, but more of a comment. This last verse, it's basically saying that he's the author and finisher of our faith.
Yeah.
Not only is it just showing you the course of Buddhist, but those he foreknew.
Yeah.
He predestined.
Yeah.
He called. He justified.
Yeah.
He glorified.
Yeah.
For his glorification. It's all him doing it.
Exactly. It's all his work in us and through us. Yeah. Exactly. Now he calls us to respond in our day-to-day experience, but this is something he has already ordained and arranged and orchestrated and made happen from all eternity.
And we're responsible for not responding.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But yes.
So, Any questions about understanding these two dynamics, so to speak, or these two perspectives? We have our perspective. We are living life. Like I said, today's October 11th. It's now 8:25 on October 11th, 2018. But all of history is in God's mind from all eternity. And he's now trying to speak to us where we're at in our day-to-day lives. It makes a difference in terms of how you interpret the scriptures. You have to keep in the back of your mind, God knows everything, and he's gradually revealing himself to us in our day-to-day lives. Okay? But because the reason why you have to take this to heart, that he knows and he has declared the end to the beginning, because now you fall into, as Angela was saying before, you can get into a lot of strange doctrines, including open theism, where God doesn't really know how things are going to work out. No, that goes totally contrary to the scriptures. And like we were saying last week, can that even be more of a dangerous heresy than, you know, once again, as opposed to someone who says, we know if someone comes in here and says Jesus wasn't God, okay, that's an antichrist. That's heretical. That's that's blatant heresy. But if you start playing around with some of these other ideas, so I say, well, God still doesn't know how things are going to work out, an open theism that God is still waiting to see how things are going, that's very dangerous because that can lead to false doctrine and teachings that actually would then people would then reject God. Because if God is no, if he doesn't know the end better than I do, well, what's the point of worshiping him? What's the point of serving him? So this is why any error isn't good. But once again, there's some error that is so blatantly blasphemous or heretical, or that we sit there and we say, oh, that just goes contrary to what we know in the scriptures, as opposed to where something, you know, people are just misunderstanding the scriptures and they're not looking at it from the proper perspective. That's why I'm spending so much time emphasizing this point. You need to be fully aware of God's eternal perspective and power over things to really fully understand the scriptures. So, any other thoughts or comments before we go on? Okay. Then let's talk about how God progressed. Oh, I'm sorry.
No,
go ahead. I'm sorry.
Kind of like a comment because on
sure.
Evenings when we have prayer meeting, purpose of prayer is intercessory.
Right.
And the concept comes up because we don't know what faith and part of the teaching is. God knows the outcome from the beginning, so he knows our request.
Right.
It's brought up from the perspective that Pastor Doug shared, some Spurgeon's writings or whatnot, that, well, since he knows it, then, you know, why do we pray?
Mm-hmm.
But we do have Christ's words that tells us, you know, even though knows your needs, he wants us to still make our
wishes
and our requests be known to him verbally. But we get this, we begin to think about this, our perspective would be, well, intercessory prayer is interceding on behalf of the needs of the church,
right,
of a person,
right,
or a situation, or we know that we are battling against not flesh and blood. I think spiritual battles are probably very large because darkness
right.
is so great. Our brothers, when we read the voice of the martyrs, or
right,
their life and death.
Right.
And we're, you know, dealing with embarrassment about talking publicly about Christ.
Right.
Or something. But when I say intercessory prayer, that is to, in the name of Jesus,
right,
to either request something or to see that the powers of darkness be down.
Right.
And when we're praying in the realm of the Spirit, to find Satan, to move the Holy Spirit into a particular area, get into, you're looking at that knowing that God knew the outcome from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's only in the Spirit that we can get that understanding.
Yeah, exactly.
Somebody not having a trust in the Lord is just going to a whole different debate and frame of mind that.
And this is why it's very important for us to follow Christ's instruction on prayer. How does he tell us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, who is eternal and transcendent and knows all things and is preordained all our days. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We first acknowledge God before we ask God anything. And now when we're asking things, and you're right, Christ tells us to go to him in prayer. He said that through the Apostle Paul. He said that through the Apostle Peter. You know, don't be anxious for anything. Go everything to him in prayer. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. You are to go to Christ in prayer. But it's with this acknowledgement that our God in heaven is eternal, knows all things, and we're first and foremost seeking his will to be done. What we're really asking for is God to conform our will to our will. And it's in the context, as Paul's pointing out, when we bring our petitions before him, when we're asking him to give us our daily bread or to deliver us from evil or to work in us and through us for his purposes and his kingdom, when we're letting our requests be made known before God, that's how God is conforming our will to his will. And he takes pleasure in our prayers. And this is what gets tricky. He knows all this from eternity. But in our time and space, is he taking joy in our prayers right here and now? And is he coming to speak to us in our prayers and address our prayers? And that's just it. But he's trying to show himself to us in our time and space. So this is why we pray. It's not that God isn't already undertaking in these matters. Or, I need a request in triplicate before I can do anything. No, God has already done everything. But he's trying to make it clear to us, we are totally dependent on him for all of our day-to-day needs and for our work and for us to carry out his kingdom and his will. And then that's when he can really show himself to us. And then we can see, hey, what we were praying for, God had a much better idea and plan in mind. And his will is better than my will. So there's a lot more to prayer than it's just simply asking. We should ask him things. He takes pleasure and joy in our prayer. But our prayer life should be about acknowledging who he is, his heavenly perspective, and his will being done. And through our prayers, he is now conforming our will and the wills of other people to him. So he is working through us and through our prayers in our time and space. That's what I'm trying to say. It's important to understand both dynamics. God is eternal and over everything, but he is dealing with us where we're at in our day-to-day time and space, and he's trying to have us turn to him and turn our lives, our day-to-day lives, over to him. So, yeah. Yeah, Marilyn, so you had your hand up.
Pray. And we're led to pray, what's happening, I certainly know for me, is that I get into a contemplative state in connecting with the Lord.
Right, yeah.
Wherever he is, however he is, it's a connection to, think about him.
Mm-hmm.
Or I don't know whether to say him, or because Jesus was was God incarnate, so I think that's the reason why we refer to him as him in the male gender, although he has no gender as God
the Father. No, right.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He is spirit, right?
Yes, spirit. And so that's how I think.
I think you're hitting, making a good, strong point here. It is a means of us connecting with God. And we shouldn't be surprised. This is why when we're going through our struggles and through our circumstances, we need to take to mind, many times we're going through those struggles and circumstances because he wants us to turn to him and get connected to him and to make us realize how much we need him in our lives. And so, yeah, when we're coming to him in prayer, we are coming into communion with him because of his son, Jesus Christ. As Paul was saying, when we're doing this in his name, we are claiming the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're claiming his resurrection. We're claiming our redemption. We're claiming, we're claiming God's grace to us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not just a nice way to end a prayer. When you're asking things in Jesus' name, you are acknowledging before God and asking him to recognize your means and your standing to go to him in prayer. You're saying to God, God, the only reason I'm coming to you in prayer or even have the right to come to you in prayer is because of who your son Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And I need you, God. I need you to forgive me of all my trespasses. I need you to give me my daily bread. I need you to deliver me from evil. I got to be back in relationship with you, and I can only have a relationship with you through your son, Jesus Christ. So, but this is all, the prayer goes directly. I'm glad Paul brought this up. Prayer goes directly to what we're talking about here tonight, that we need to acknowledge God's eternal perspective and ask him to work in our day-to-day lives. Not that he isn't already doing that, but he's trying to conform our will to his will. He's trying to, as Marilyn said, he's trying to get us connected to him and follow after him and seek him. He's trying to conform our heart to his heart. You know, he wanted Moses to offer up intercessory prayer for the people of Israel. He wanted Moses to care about his people because God cared about his people. This is what God's constantly doing in our hearts and our lives. He's trying to make us understand who he is, his heart, his mind, his will, his love, his truth, his righteousness. He wants us to care about the things he cares about. So, yeah.
The scripture for me, draw near to him and he will draw near to you.
Yeah. Amen. So, yeah.
I think to develop what I'm bringing up with prayer is that we have the classic cliche, right? Prayer changes things.
Yeah.
Who's behind the prayer? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God behind that. It's just to bring up the deficit in our minds to say, well, if we didn't collectively pray for this and see that outcome, that person would have been healed. From that realm,
right.
Our perspective is we are seeing change, but yet God already had that perspective of knowing
right, yeah.
what we would be doing. But our thing is that we were called to intercede on behalf of
God. Exactly.
And healing occurred.
And what's really being changed is our perspective on things.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
He had his.
Yeah.
I think a living example, one of the best descriptions to probably give of all this would be the life of Joseph.
Oh, yeah.
Was a kid in slavery. What could you imagine what he was praying for and being in that home?
Yeah.
And not knowing what's going to happen, then being sold into, and going into Egypt, and yet having God with him and all the prayers going up to the sea.
And I'm convinced that the reason why Joseph persevered through all those things is because he had full, complete trust in God's will and things. He knew all this was God's will.
Right.
And he knew that God was going to work this all out.
Brothers,
yeah.
You intended for evil, God intended
for good. Right, exactly.
Not knowing the end from the beginning.
Yeah.
But I'm saying, I think many times the Lord gives us these illustrations to say, well, you take on Joseph's life, what would you do with this one?
Yeah.
Being in Potiphar's
yeah.
house.
Yeah. I don't know if I would have run away. Yeah. So, I still find that one of the most convicting passages in Scripture.
Put in prison.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And then, yeah. And then to be in prison for it after you didn't do anything wrong. Yeah.
How would I handle
it? Exactly. Yeah. So, if we understand God's eternal perspective on things, and when we look at, hey, we're finite creatures living our day-to-day lives, can you understand why God has to progressively reveal himself to us? He's bringing us throughout all the biblical history, and in our present day-to-day lives, he is gradually revealing himself to us and helping us understand who we are, how dependent we were on him, and particularly for our righteousness and for our salvation to be found in Christ. We looked at this passage last week. We'll look at it again today. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, referring back to Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. This is a wonderful Christology. If anyone says, oh, is Jesus God? You can always point up to Hebrews 1. It's clearly pointing out that Christ is God. But it's also, that first verse is very telling. And I've mentioned it before. Hebrews, I think, is one of the best commentaries on the Old Testament. When people say, what's your favorite commentary on the Old Testament? I say, well, the book of Hebrews. He's trying to explain just what Jesus was explaining to his disciples there in Luke. You know, God did speak to us previously through prophets. He spoke to us about, and of course, the author of Hebrews goes on and explains this, about the priest system, the sacrificial system, all these things. The people first had to understand they were sinners and that their sin required death. So that they would understand they need to be saved from their sins. Their sins have to be paid for. But now he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all that by his precious shed blood and his resurrection. This gets summed up again in Hebrews chapter 10. If someone would turn there and read that, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. And if someone would read verses 1 down to 10. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 10. Someone have that? Yeah, would you read that for us, Joel?
Since the law has the shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of being reality, can never by the same sacrifices continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers and one and cleansed would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And he said above, I have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Amen. Okay. Some of us, and I know I've pondered this question, why didn't God just make us instant Christians? Why didn't God just have Jesus born to Adam and Eve? I don't know. But I know this. I know from all eternity, he planned to send his son Jesus into this world. And I know this. He has been teaching us throughout biblical history about how sinful we are and how merciful he is and how that mercy is ultimately and that grace is ultimately displayed and demonstrated to us in his son, Jesus Christ. And in a certain sense, I'm glad he didn't make me an instant Christian right away, because I think I have a much deeper apprehension and appreciation for who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, and then his saving grace through his son, Jesus Christ. Do I have all the reasons and the answers for why God has done certain things in certain ways throughout biblical history? No, I don't know the full picture. Like I said, I'm looking for future glory with him. But I know this is how he made his salvation known to us. He progressively revealed it to us. First in the Old Testament, by teaching us about the law, by teaching us what our sin requires. It requires death, requires the shedding of blood. And we also had to learn that we couldn't keep the law. No matter how hard we tried, we can't keep the law. Even Job and Joseph didn't perfectly keep the law. We can't keep the law. We needed someone to keep the law for us. We needed someone who could pay for our sins for us. The human race had to be taught that first. Then he sent his son Christ into this world. And Christ fulfilled the law for us. Christ showed us God's love and mercy in its ultimate sense by obeying the law for us and paying for the law for us. This is how the scriptures have been. This is what I mean by progressive revelation. That all these things God. And first of all, the other thing that God is teaching us here is that a God is a God of his word. Like Angela was saying before, God doesn't lie. God doesn't cheat. One of the first things that Adam and Eve did or failed at was that they didn't take God at his word. So God has also been teaching us throughout all this biblical history and redemptive history. He's been teaching us, I'm a man of my word, or I'm the God of my word, I should say. I keep my word. I keep my promises. The promise of Christ goes back to Eve. From her, a seed would come into this world that would destroy the enemy and destroy sin and death. That's all fulfilled in Christ. He had to give us all those promises so when Christ did come into this world, we could see God kept his promises. God kept his word. So that's another reason why we see God progressively revealing himself to us. So we'll really fully appreciate and apprehend who he is and all that he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Angela, so you had your hand up. Do you have a question or comment?
You were kind of being rhetorical before, I didn't realize, but this is kind of one of the things that I think. You said, why would he not just make us all like God?
I realize that's a foolish question.
But he wants glory.
Yeah.
And if he just made us robots, then he wouldn't get the glory. Like,
exactly.
We also were made in his image, right?
Exactly. God is glorified in all this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the fact that you said before also, which I can't get out of my head, that he arranges things. And God is very much a God of order.
Right.
And you said he arranges us, and I think he rearranges us.
Yeah.
We were oriented as sinners.
Right.
In a totally different way. And through this process and our walk in sanctification, and like Marilyn was saying, he is prayer and fellowship with God himself. Our heart changes in time.
Exactly.
You know, I think prayer is more for his people than it is for him. Like, yes, he gets glory.
Exactly, yeah.
He's in the right spirit.
Right, yeah.
Great. But I think it's more so that we can learn who he is.
Exactly. Yeah. Because when we fully go to him, surrendered in prayer, that's when he can mold us and make us, as the song says.
Yeah, so. Prayer is a gift.
Yeah.
Love.
Yeah, it's a blessing for us. He's giving us the opportunity to commune with him and talk with him and open up our lives to him. So that he can work in our lives. As Ken was pointing, it's him doing the work. And he's just trying to conform us to his work, really. So the other reason I bring this up is because sometimes you'll hear many people sometimes say, well, they want to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. Some people will say, oh, the Old Testament's all about the law and God's wrath. Oh, in the New Testament, that's all about God loving. As if God was somehow changing his mind. Oh, this didn't work out under the Old Covenant with the law. So now I'm just going to just be nice to them and just send Jesus in the world. No. That's not what's going on. God from all eternity is going to save us through his son, Jesus Christ. But he's progressively revealing the work of Christ to us. So, and there's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. There's as much law in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. You know, the law points out that we're sinners. The law points out that we need a Savior. The law points out we don't deserve God's love. But he has loved us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the law that makes us appreciate his grace. And when we appreciate his grace, we're then able to obey his law. So God, once again, he progressively, there's no conflict between the Old and the New Testament. It's really about how God has been revealing himself and revealing what we read there in Romans 8, how he's going to glorify us in his son, Jesus Christ. And he's been doing this from all eternity. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified it. We shall share in his glory. The Old and the New Testament is the outworking of that. But it's a progressive revelation. In the days past, he spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to his son, Jesus Christ. And once again, so that he, as Angela says, he gets the glory. and so that we better appreciate and apprehend him. Any thoughts or questions about that? But that's vital to, once again, understanding the scriptures. Because like I said, some people get confused and they sit there and say, well, why was this under the Old Testament? Why is it? Once again, we come back to, we need to understand the scriptures in light of who Christ is. That all the scriptures are pointing us to Christ. Yeah, Marilyn.
Doesn't it say, and the government shall be revealed? And the government shall be revealed?
Mm-hmm.
That's right out of the Messiah.
That's right, yeah.
That,
yeah.
Exactly.
That was Isaiah, yeah. The government shall rest upon his shoulders, yeah.
Right.
They'll call him counselor. And once again, we needed to see how corrupt man was in his government for us to appreciate Christ in his government. Yeah.
Another thing just touching your rhetorical question. Without there being sin and without there being wickedness to punish, that aspect of God would have been revealed to us.
Right, yeah.
See, and his justice.
Right.
And his wrath.
Yeah.
There's all his aspects of his being, he
yeah.
to be glorified.
Exactly.
Without going through all this, we wouldn't be able to see.
We would not fully appreciate and apprehend who God is, right?
Exactly.
Especially his righteousness.
Yes.
He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a God to be feared, as Angela was saying before. We want to sometimes forget that. But you're not going to appreciate God's love and mercy and what he did for us through Christ unless you first appreciate he's eternal, almighty, holy, righteous, sovereign God, wrathful God. Then that makes us understand how much he loves us and how much his son suffered for us and what he endured for us so that we can know God's love and be brought back into fellowship and be reconciled to him. So, yeah, God progressively revealed that to us. The last point I'm just going to make for tonight is just about how, and we talked about a little bit last week, he primarily speaks to people in his day, speaks to his people in their day. Why I point this out is so that we have a good appreciation then of God's progressive revelation. Yeah, he's primarily speaking to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. All right? And now he's speaking to us in the church under the New Covenant. If we understand those dynamics, that God was speaking to Israel in their day, and he's still promising them Messiah. You know, as Marilyn pointed out, the prophet Isaiah was promising them Messiah, a Savior. All right? So they knew about that. You'll read that in Hebrews 11, how all these men of faith were looking forward to their salvation. They didn't see the coming of Christ, yet they trusted in God's salvation. Okay? They were looking forward to it. But that's so that in our day now, too, we need to take that to heart. We need to put that in perspective. If these people were trusting in God before they even saw the coming of Christ, how much more so should we now be trusting Christ now that we know he's come? So for us to really understand the scriptures, and not that we don't, in fact, no, the Bible tells us, in 1 Corinthians it tells us, and in Hebrews it tells us, look back to the Old Testament saints. Look back to both the heroes and the villains, not just the saints. You know, learn from them. Glean from them. Now live a life of faith. But that's why it's important to understand what these people were understanding in their time, so that you can understand what God is doing in your time. And that also clears up, too, a lot of the mysteries. That's also going to have an impact as we go through Ezekiel. For us to really have a better understanding of Ezekiel, we need to understand some of the specific things God was saying through the prophet Ezekiel was for those people and their particular point in history, if we're really going to understand the full meaning of that text, and then how it impacts us today. But you first have to understand what this meant to those people in that day so you know how to apply it in your day. Does that make sense? Because, yeah, I'm not trying to sit there and say, oh, the Old Testament was just for the people of Israel. It doesn't matter to us. No, it does matter to us. But we first have to understand he was first speaking to them in their day, in their place, so that we can fully appreciate now Christ coming for his church in the New Testament and how that applies to us today now in the 21st century. So So God is, that's what I mean by he's primarily speaking to his people in their day. And this ties into, as we said before, we look at the scripture from its historical context. We're looking at who the author is. We're looking at who the audience is. We need to understand that audience was primarily to them. And some of the illustrations, in fact, that God is using, or the author of the scripture may be using, had a particular meaning to those people in that day. Once again, we talked about last week about Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm. That had real meaning to the people living in Laodicea. They were living between two supply sources, one being very cold, one being very hot. And when that water mixed together, it was very bitter and lukewarm. So when he's saying, I'm going to spit you out like lukewarm water, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. Those illustrations were for those people in that particular time. And I'd say he's trying to give them a severe warning in their time. Don't let me spit you out. So that's the other reason, too, why it's important for us to understand that who God is speaking to in their time, so we really understand the full gist and the meaning and the significance of the descriptions that are being given and the ideas that are being given. So that's to make us stop and be sober-minded about things and say, hey, if he was giving such strong warnings to these people in their day, and when you consider what was going on in their day culturally, boy, I better be obedient to God today. So, yeah, Angela.
I was just going to say that it's so cool how the context and the history give so much more meaning. Because at the end of the day, he's talking to his people, right?
Yeah.
And he's showing you how he deals with his people.
Right.
How he disciplines his people, how he guides his people. And then when you take, like, I'm excited to learn more because there's so much I don't understand about the history
behind
and all that. And then take it, like you said, today and be like, wow, that's a warning. That's something to really think about because how many churches today are lukewarm?
Exactly.
Scary scripture.
Exactly, yeah, yeah. Very so. Very much so. So that's why, like I said, so I'm not trying to sit there and say, oh, the God's word only applied to the people back then. No, it applies to us today. But so that we can really fully appreciate it, you need to know what he was saying to those people in their day. Yeah, Ken.
One of the, I guess, examples popped in my head, a very, very simple example is in the Old Testament, it's talking about how if you have you don't put a fence around the roof of your house and it falls off, you're responsible for that person's debt.
Right. Yeah.
But nowadays it doesn't really mean. Like, why would you put a roof around your bed or a fence around your roof?
Yeah.
But if you take that and say, well, that's because at that point they didn't have air conditioning, they didn't have
to
cool off, and if you didn't take these proper steps to protect people that are going to be on your roof, it's your responsibility. And nowadays, if you have a pool in your backyard, or if you have something that you're being neglectful of,
right,
and it's hurt or killed, that's on you because you didn't do what you did, the preventative measures that the
exactly.
So it's why it meant back then was because it was to protect the other people. You're responsible. Modern day, applications is something very similar.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Exactly. That's why next week we're going to look at the historical time frame in which we're going to do a brief Old Testament survey, Old Testament history, so that we understand specifically when Ezekiel is writing. He's writing during the exilic period of when Israel had been exiled from Jerusalem. So we're going to look at that history, once again, tying together all that we've been talking about. I've just scratched the surface here with biblical interpretation, with the three C's and the three P's, but I tried to cover a lot of the main points of things, some tools that can help us to really understand Ezekiel and to keep all these things in their proper perspective. Before we close in prayer tonight, is there any other thoughts or comments or questions? Does this help somewhat? So in terms of biblical interpretation? So, yeah. Because many times a lot of people get confused, and a lot of times they just haven't been taught how to study the Word of God. So I know this this has been a big help to me to study hermeneutics and to really understand how, because I understood people always growing up in Sunday school. Oh, I heard all the Bible stories as a kid. I heard about Adam and Eve and Noah, and I heard about Jesus and walking on the water, but I had no idea that it all connected with it, with itself, you know, not till I was much older, you know, and that's what was one of the first criticisms someone made to me as a preacher. They said, you really need to understand how the scriptures work together. You know, it's great that you can take one verse and preach on it, but you can improve in your preaching if you understand the full context of God's word and how it works together. So that's why, yeah, this is very important that people, I think, are not that you have to go to seminary and become a Bible professor or a theologian, but you should at least have a basic understanding of how the scriptures work. So, yeah. Yeah, Paul, do you have a question or two?
Well, more, and I think more of a comment, because we all know that our minds can only absorb so much. And we're
right.
Limited by our own personal IQs.
Yeah.
Restricted, right, for understanding these things. But I think on a personal basis, all of us can apply the scripture where we would agree with Paul, who stated, right, in Corinthians, that
yeah.
Now we look through a glass darkly, but one day we shall see him.
Exactly.
And I kind of, I just repeat that because that kind of gives me the statement that, you know what, you've been given everything you need to know about salvation.
Yeah.
Yet there's so many things you don't understand. You reveal things.
Right. And once again, that ties into what we were saying last week. We're to interpret what's clearly revealed in the scriptures and understand that. And we're to grow in that knowledge. We're told to not just stay with the milk, but to get into the meat. And not just, you know, in fact, that's one of the exhortations the author of Hebrews makes to the first century Hebrews. He's like saying to them, you guys should be moving on in your doctrines. I feel like I have to go back to the fundamentals with you guys. So in terms of what the scriptures do clearly reveal to us, we're to grow in that knowledge. But there are clearly things in the scriptures we don't know. And as Paul is saying, that's going to be revealed to us in glory. And we'll probably then even have a deeper understanding then of all that we've been studying and learning. But as Paul told Timothy to do, study to show thyself approved. We are to get into God's word and understand as much as we can with what we do know and what is, like you're saying, that's clearly revealed in the scriptures. We shouldn't just take it for granted. And we should really be trying to effectively study it and apply it to our lives. So. Yeah. So, like I said, I think it's great growing up in the church that I always had to memorize verses and things like that. But like I said, it was that is not in of itself enough. You really need to know how all the scriptures relate to each other, and you need to grow. Otherwise, yeah, you're just going to be sucking your mama's milk, spiritually speaking, and never growing and never maturing. So, but Paul makes an excellent point. If we're not sure about something in the scripture, God does promise to reveal that to us. We one day will see him, and every tear shall be wiped away. And in fact, I wondered too at that time, well, all the questions that we have right now really be all that important once we see him. Yeah, we'll just be so thrilled to be in his presence that, you know, or it'll just be like Paul said, the scriptures say, it'll just all be so crystal clear to us now, you know, when we see him and we see all that he's done and accomplished, when we see the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people he's been saving through all history. And that's part of the future glory we see there in Revelation. People of every tongue and tribe and nation, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people who were saved through Christ. That's going to put everything in history all in its proper perspective. Because all the things we're going through now, all the tribulations we're going through now, it's all for God to save his people. So, and it's going to make all sense to us when we see him. So, yeah.
The other thing I want to say is that it's not all learning and linear in his word. We know that it's alive. We know that the spirit's alive to communicate with us. And I would just close with where
sure.
I have a friend who often corrects me when we quote the verse about as it's written that eye has not seen or ears heard the glories that await us, that anticipation that we the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But the next verse was a little quick. My friend said, but oh yes it has, because the Lord says, but God has revealed them to us through his spirit, for the spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Meaning that not everything written is the only education we get. It's because we're dealing with the living God who's personally and wants to be intimately involved with us.
Mm-hmm.
That his spirit reveals these concepts, his truth to us, and that
And the only caution I would put on that, now what he's teaching you is, but he's making you understand what's been revealed in his word and how to apply his word to our lives. Exactly. He is still teaching us. Christ promised us the Holy Spirit to help us remember and understand all that Christ taught. So we're still learning that, and that's what the Holy Spirit is still revealing to us. I just caution you there because, like I said, some people try to use that as an excuse. Oh, well, now there are new biblical truths that can come out, new revelations. And that's where, so yeah, when the Holy Spirit is still teaching us and instructing us, it should be in accordance with God's word and what he's already revealed in his word. Exactly, yeah. And like you said, having that deeper understanding of it, you know, like I said, I have to concur with what you're saying because I remember reading the Apostle Paul and saying, oh, I rejoice in, you know, my sufferings. You know, when I was a young teenager, I said, are you serious? How can, I mean, I knew what he was saying, but I couldn't personally experience that. At that, I was just like saying, no, I don't want to suffer. Yeah. Now that I've been in ministry for so many years and I've been through so many sufferings, I know exactly what Paul means now. And I appreciate that. You know, I understand what the psalmist says. It's good to be afflicted. You know, you learn, like you're saying, you learn the Holy Spirit is really teaching you the truth of God's word and how you can trust in it. And it has a deeper meaning to you now, an application to you now. You wouldn't, and we, in fact, we were saying this to William a few days ago. We were trying to explain to him about, you know, what we're telling you right now is something you're going to, we have to tell you now. That's our job as parents, but you're not really going to appreciate it. Till one day you're married and you have kids. You know, how many times did our parents say that to us? Yeah, one day you'll know what we're talking about. And it's true. You know, we can understand what our parents are telling us about life, you know. And you go, yeah, mom, yeah, dad. Until you actually experience it, though, then you go back and you go, oh, yeah, mom and dad were right. and it becomes something more internal. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, too, that he's giving you that deeper understanding of God's word and truth. And that's an ongoing part of our sanctification and our growth and our knowledge. Yeah. And so, yeah, so God is revealing his power to us more and more and revealing his truth to us more and more and how to apply it, live it out in our lives. And that's a great thing. And once again, it's easy for us to say this later on in life, trying to explain that to a young person. You still have to explain it to them, but they're going to have to go through their life experiences to really fully grasp it. So Paul, would you close us in prayer, by the way?
Lord, we thank you for this, this time shared together, and particular blessings for Pastor Dave and Jill giving up of their time.